Good evening. It's great to be back in Bendigo again, see some familiar faces. Thank you for having me back again. I think I've sort of struck the worst night of the year to preach on, actually, because for the last 6 months, you've been getting out of church and it's been light. But now you're going to get out of church and it's going to be dark, and it's not because I've preached for hours like Pastor Al would normally do. It's just because daylight savings has ended. So if there's no sunshine out there when you get out, it's not because I've put you all to sleep. Well, I hope not, at least. But it's great to be back here, and it's great to be allowed across the border. Pastor Al's been telling me for years that there should be a border wall between Victoria and New South Wales. And to be honest, I wouldn't mind if it kept you Mexicans south of the border. But it's good to finally be able to get back into Victoria. I haven't been down to see my in-laws for over 2 years now, mainly just due to all the COVID like. And when we've tried to get down, we've been a diseased outcast, or they've been a diseased outcast, and I don't know. But it's good to be back here. If you've got your Bibles and want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 18 this evening, 1 Kings chapter 18. Aren't you thankful for Resurrection Sunday when we remember that our Saviour rose again? It gives me so much joy that we can be in the Lord's house and remember that. And I'm so thankful for what He did. Let's pray, and we'll get into our message today. So let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You and praise You again for Resurrection Sunday, Lord, that we can remember, Lord, the great sacrifice that Your Son made on the cross of Calvary for us, and that most of all, that He conquered death, hell, and the grave by raising from the dead, and that we can have eternal life, life abundant because of that. We pray now that You will, Lord, come and meet with us this evening, challenge our hearts, that we may, Lord, grow from the Word of God this evening. Lord, there's been much happening this weekend already, and I know many are tired, and Lord, our thoughts would be distracting us, but we pray that, Lord, You would help us to focus on the Word of God once more, that we may be challenged and drawn closer to You. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Now, I've been teaching, I teach a grade 6 Sunday school class back in Coffs Harbour, and for any of you who teach Sunday school, you would know that as you're preparing your lesson, you do a lot of study, and then you chuck out about probably 90% of what you study to teach the kids. I don't know if everyone else is like that, but that's how I go. I normally glean a lot from it and then have to sort of, I suppose, dumb it down a bit so the kids can understand. Otherwise, there's just far too much for them. And this is, I suppose, this message comes from the study that I did, and it really challenged my heart as I looked into it. So I pray that it will be a blessing to you. As a bit of a background, this time in the Book of Kings, Israel, the northern kingdom of, I suppose after the split, Israel was the northern kingdom, as you know, the 10 tribes, and they were pretty much just a continuous bad nation. And at this stage, they're in a really bad way because they had the wicked Ahab as their king, and even more evil Jezebel was his wife. And they were the ones in charge. And they were very much keen for the worship of the god Baal or however you want to say it. There's 1,000 different ways that can be said. But God was not overly pleased with this worship. Under the guidance of God, or God's direction, Elijah went to Ahab and told him that there was going to be no rain. And so Elijah went and prayed, and there was a drought for 3.5 years, which in Bible times was deeply crippling because they didn't have the ability to store as much water or move it around, or so their crops were destroyed, and no crops mean no food, and bringing in food was very limited in those days. And really, they ended up in a really bad way, an extreme hardship. And after 3.5 years, God tells Elijah that it's time to go and see King Ahab again. And Elijah went, and by a set of events, they end up with a meeting on Mount Carmel between Elijah and 450 prophets of Baal. And these weren't just any old prophets from anywhere throughout the kingdom. These were the very prophets, the 450 that the wicked queen Jezebel personally looked after. She fed them. They were fed by the king's food, and she looked after them. And so these ones were extremely protected. And so it was a big thing for Elijah to get all of Israel and all these prophets there. And when they all arrived, the king was there with these 450 prophets. He sets up a challenge. And I'll start just by reading 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, "So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered unto the prophets, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel." Now this happened outside the modern day city of Haifa in Israel, which is sort of up on the northwest northwest corner of Israel. Mount Carmel, where this took place, overlooks the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and this is where they meet. The 450 prophets and Ahab on one side, Elijah by himself on the other side, and Israel as a nation watching on. Their elders and the people were watching on. And I'm sure there was much discussion about what's going to go on here. Because, you know, in this room, I don't know, there's 80 or 100 people, I don't know how many, but if you were looking at it, you'd go, it's a pretty big mismatch if it was me versus everyone in here. It's going to be a mismatch. If it was a shouting match, you're all going to be much louder. Whatever it was. So I'm sure Israel were there waiting with bated breath to see what would happen. And we find what happens in verse 21. Elijah starts with putting out a question to the people. Elijah says there in verse 21, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two options? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word." Elijah starts by asking a question. He sets the ground here of what's going on by saying, hey, you're in the middle. You're in the middle between two people, two things. If God, Jehovah, is the real God, serve him. If Baal's the real one, serve him. Now, the word there that he uses is the word halt. Now, that has the idea of being stuck in between or being limp, or it also follows on it later in the chapter, we'll see, it has the word to leap or to dance. And so what Israel were doing here is they were stuck in between two options. Baal on one side, the Lord Jehovah on the other side, and they were stuck in the middle. They would sometimes be in Baal's worship and sometimes Jehovah's. They would mix the two. I suppose maybe some of you have seen when you've got a child. I see this all the time in our Sunday school. When you offer a kid, they can have one chocolate, but there's two different types of chocolate they can choose from. They go, oh, yeah, I want the Mars. Oh, no, I think I want the Snickers. Oh, no, I want the Mars. Oh, and they're stuck. They're stuck in that idea of they can't work out which one to go for. It's probably like me when I buy a car. My wife, this drives my wife nuts. I don't know what Pastor Al, you're like when you buy a car, but I go to them and think, okay, I'm going to buy this car. Yep, I'm sold on buying this car. But then I think, oh, no, but that car would be better because it's more fuel efficient and I can take more people. But then that car's funner and you know, it looks better, it sounds better, it goes better. But then this car, I can fit more people in it and I could go off-road in it. And, you know, I'm hopeless, to put it precisely. It drives my wife nuts. But that's the idea of what Israel is doing here. They're stuck in between the two. They're not going for one. They're not going for the other. And Elijah says, how long are you going to be in this place? How long are you going to do the dance between the two? How long? And we know that this was clearly not what God had said he wanted to happen. Because we know in Exodus chapter 20 that thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. He was the first one. He was the only one they want. But Israel kept juggling between the two. And so Elijah put the question to him. Says, which one are you going to go with? Is it going to be God or Baal? And unsurprisingly, Israel was silent. Didn't say a word. Because really, Elijah put them between a rock and a hard place. Because if they said, yeah, we're going to go with God, there was the king and the prophets of Baal. They were going to get up in arms. But they were never going to say, oh, yes, prophet, we've been doing the wrong thing. Because they knew that, you know, that was not what God wanted. And so I suppose a bit like, have you ever seen a guilty kid when you've gone to them and said, what happened there? I don't know. They know full well what happened, but I don't know. That's what Israel did. I don't know. And so Elijah then said, okay, well, if you're not going to talk, I'm going to force your hand. And so I'm going to put a proposal to you. And he did that in verse 22 to 24. It says, then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. It's pretty quick and easy to see what's happening here. Elijah said, well, if you're not going to say which one, let's see which one's the real one. So let's get a bullock and ready to offer him. We'll get each our altars. But instead of the normal lighting a fire, we're going to let the gods answer him. Now, this was a bit of a different way to do things. But I think this was Elijah's way of, number one, as I mentioned earlier, he was outnumbered. And a yelling and screaming match or anything like that was never going to work in his favour. Number two, if he'd argued the law of Moses, that wasn't going to work because they were already disobeying and not following it. So having an argument about following the law and obeying the law, that wasn't going to work with him. But I think he wanted to make, I suppose, a line in the sand moment to show and prove categorically that Jehovah was God. You see, Baal was the god of rain. And he was considered the god of gods, but he was the god of rain. And that for the last 3.5 years that they had drought, the god of rain was nowhere to be seen. And so Elijah was using this to say, hey, your god of rain, he's been nowhere. Let's up the ante now. Because he's supposed to be the god of gods. He's supposed to be their most powerful god. He's also not just the dew and rain. He's also the god of thunder, of lightning. If he is really these things, it should be nothing for him to send a bolt of lightning down to consume this offering, right? And so that was his thoughts here to say, hey, if Baal is really this good god that you proclaim him to be, what I'm proposing should be straightforward and simple to him. And well, it was set. It seemed like a reasonable thing to the people. And so the clash happened in 1 Kings, back there in verse 25, in chapter 18, verse 25, it says, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first. For ye are many and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under it. And they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar that was made. Elijah was a very sporting character. When the chance happened, he said, okay, you're the bigger group, I'll let you go first, and I'll also let you choose the best beast. Because you've got to remember, after 3.5 years of drought, there was probably not a great deal of incredibly fat, well-looking beasts. So giving them the opportunity to pick the best beast that was available should have appeased their God better. And so Elijah did everything he could to say, hey, if your God's so real, off you go and have it. And so he did. They got their beast ready and they dressed it and put it on their altar. And off they went, started crying and yelling out. And for about 3 hours they did this from morning till noon and there was nothing. They upped the ante by starting to jump on the altar and to dance on the altar. That word for leap there is the word for dance. And they were dancing on the altar. And again, the hope that by maybe putting themselves as a sacrifice with their beast, maybe that would appease Baal and he would send down fire. But nothing. In verse 27 it says, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Elijah, by now, after several hours, is just laughing at them. saying, oh, he's a God, maybe he just can't hear you. You need to be louder. He's a big, loud God and he just can't hear you cry. Be louder. Or he says, oh, maybe he's having a chat with another God and he's just not ready to listen to you. Or he's off on a journey or he's having a holiday or maybe he's just asleep and you need to wake him up. And while this provoked them and they were jumping up and down and we're told that they started to cut themselves in verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets until the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. They did everything that they knew was humanly possible as part of an offering. They were at the point where they were using daggers to cut themselves so the blood was flowing out, not just a little cut. We're talking major flows of blood in the hope that their blood mixed with their offering would somehow appease the god Baal. Nothing. Absolute nothing. I'm sure for Elijah, this was a time where he was just sitting back watching going, this is really amusing to see these fellas going on, carrying on like lunatics all day and nothing's happening. So after that happened, Elijah then steps up. In the afternoon, he steps in and it's his turn. Verse 30 says, and Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, under whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt offering, and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. So it was Elijah's turn. And I'm sure after however many, 6, 8 hours, the people of Israel had fallen back a bit. They were sort of a bit disinterested in what was going on because they could see Baal, the prophets of Baal, weren't having a win. So he brings everyone back in. And he says, right, this is how we're going to do it. And he raises up God's altar again with the 12 stones. And he then gets his bullock and dresses it and put it on. But to make it a bit more real to those in Israel, he said, right, get some water and tip it over the offering. So they did that. Get 4 barrels of water and do that. And they did that. And then he said, okay, that's great. Now do it again. And they did it again. And he had a trench around it, and he said, okay, do it again, until that offering was soaked. There was no way that this was going to be a trick or any sort of special magic act. This was proof that what he was about to have happen was serious, and it was God. Now, when I think I was about 12, I went over to New Zealand with my dad on one of his many trips he does around the world. If you don't know, my dad's Fraser Young. Was he here last year or didn't quite make it down last year? Video. When I was about 12, I went on a trip to New Zealand with him and we were travelling around. I was there for about 3 weeks with him, went all over the place. And we were staying with some people on a farm and they had a great big burn pile. I'm sure many farmers always have a burn pile around the place. And I was bored one day and he said, oh, yep, can you go and light the burn pile? Now, Pastor Al since has showed me some great tricks with matches and stuff, so I probably would have been better after my time under Pastor Al. But in those days, I was only young, and he goes, yeah, go and get the burn pile going. He gave me a box of matches, and he said, it's a bit damp, so here's some diesel. Go and have a go. So I went out and, you know, playing with some matches and grinding to get some dry stuff, and I couldn't get anything going. So I thought, oh, well, I'll give it a bit of diesel. So I put a bit of diesel on and tried to get it going, nothing. In the end, I used, I think, 4 litres of diesel. And I thought, if that doesn't do it, nothing will. So I struck the match, threw it in, nothing. Now, boys and girls, don't try that at home. Don't go and get your dad's diesel drum and try lighting a fire with that. Because normally, it would be very different to that. But this pile of burn pile was so saturated, nothing was going to get it going. Probably save a massive bit of, I don't know, you might have probably need 100 litres of diesel to get it going. But this is what Elijah had done. He had got this offering absolutely saturated, that there was nothing other than God was going to get this thing lit. And when he'd done this, Elijah then turns, and he's got it all set, and he turns to God and prays. And we see that in verse 36. And it says, "And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again.'" See, in total contrast to the prophets of Baal for the last several hours, who were out of control, yelling and screaming and carrying on and cutting themselves and dancing, Elijah was very precise. He was very determined. He did it simply. He did it in order. And he prayed a simple prayer. It was not one of condemnation, not one of, "I'm going to show this Israel all their wickedness." He said, "Hey, I'm going to show, you need to show up, Lord, so you can show Israel who's in charge." I thought that was a great example of, you know, sometimes a quick 30-second prayer is every bit as important to God as a long, waffling prayer. I know many people, you know, often attribute spirituality to long prayers, and, you know, but sometimes that's not what's needed. Elijah was short, he was sweet, he was to the point. And while the prophets of Baal had to go for hours with nothing, Elijah needed about 30 seconds to call out to God. And in verse 38, we see what happened. It says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." That quick prayer was all that was needed, and God answered. And didn't he answer in a big way? The fire fell from heaven and that offering was consumed. But not only the offering, the wood, the stones of the altar, the water, even the dust, the dirt that was under that, there was a hole left where that offering had been placed. That was all that was left after God had showed up. What a stark, amazing contrast that God did to the prophets of Baal. And at the sight of this, Israel, the nation, could only answer one thing. It says in verse 39, "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God.'" I think this was an incredible moment, a watershed moment in Israel's history, that God showed himself to be the one. The one Baal that they had been part worshipping, who was supposed to control fire, who was supposed to control lightning, who was supposed to control water, was nothing. And that God, Jehovah, was the one who was the all-powerful God. And that was the one they should be worshipping. Now, despite this being that incredible watershed moment for Israel, it's extremely sad because nothing changed for Israel. I don't have time to go there for the sake of time, but we know that straight after this, Elijah took those prophets down and they were all killed because of the wicked influences they were on Israel. But then within a day or so, Elijah was running for his life because Jezebel wanted him killed. And from then on, there were no more godly kings. There was no revival in Israel. There was no nation turning wholeheartedly back to the Lord. Nothing changed. And that despite God, Jehovah's power being evident for all to see, they kept worshipping these false gods. They kept, I suppose, being beholden to gods that were a sham. And they worshipped them, and sadly for Israel, it didn't change them. And that in probably it was about 120, 140 years later, they were taken into captive, and that was it for Israel for quite a long period of time. They should have changed. Because of that moment, then God came and showed them his power. Unlike almost any time in history, He showed and proved to Israel how incredibly powerful he was, but it didn't change them. And that brought me to the parallel between Israel and our lives. You know, this weekend is Easter. And at Easter, we remember the definitive moment in history when God sent his Son to die for us, and that he died, was buried, and rose again. No one's done that before. That's never happened. It never will happen again. It was the watershed moment of all of history. But yet, we look and see how many people around us in our world, despite the evidence of the resurrection, ignore it. It's just like it didn't happen. And just like Israel, who's like this incredible moment where God showed his power, the rest of our world these days, I don't need that. That's not important to me. That doesn't need to come into my life. And they miss out on what the resurrection means and the salvation that gives to us all. You know, because of that, we have this, have salvation. We can be saved. We can have our sins forgiven. And we can have our future changed because of this. Because of what Christ did, because he took the punishment for our sin, our lives can be changed. But sadly, despite many of us accepting Christ as our Saviour, and despite many of us believing that Jesus died and rose again, we end up like Israel did. And I ask the same question that Elijah asked you: how long halt ye between two options? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Now for us, it's not Baal, but there's a myriad of other things that fight for our position. And we end up doing the exact same dance that Israel did. We end up following the Lord on some days, and other days, we'll just do our own thing. And we split our time and energy between serving God and serving other things, and we end up doing the same dance that Israel did, floating between the two, and we're stuck between the two, not serving one fully and not serving. And it's not how God wants it to be. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, because Jesus addresses this point there in Matthew chapter 6, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6:24 says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." That word there, mammon, is earthly treasures and earthly wealth. It's the things, the world's treasures, that compete directly with God. See, Jesus said, you can't do that. You can't do the dance that Israel were doing between the two. We can't do it, because if you're serving one, you can't serve the other. John, 1 John 2 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You can't do it. You can't try and juggle the world and God. It just doesn't work, because you'll end up following the world, and that's totally contrary to what God expects of us. And we see it so much in our lives these days. We come to church and we look the part. We look like the servant of God on Sunday, but by Monday, back in our workplaces, it's totally different. We try to mix the two in our lives because we think that, well, having a little bit of God's got to be better than none. Israel did that. They tried to, you know, bring in Baal worship into their worship of God, and it doesn't work. Revelation 3:14-16 says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So when, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. This is what Jesus thinks, or God thinks of that idea of doing the dance between the two. He finds it revolting. He finds it worthy of throwing up. Our lives should not reflect the lives of someone who's trying to please both camps. Our lives should reflect our risen Saviour. And it should be that every single day. Not just on Sunday. Not just when it suits us. You know, for the kids, it's being exactly like you're taught at Sunday school and at one way, at home and at school. It's living the life that you're taught there away from one way. For teenagers, it's being sure that the way you behave at youth group, the way you behave at church, is the same way you behave at home and at school. It's making sure that others around you can see Christ in you, not just when you're at church, when you're out in your day-to-day lives. For adults, it's being showing the same compassion to our family, to our work colleagues, that we would at church, to someone at church who's struggling. It's showing Christ wherever we go. Unfortunately, for too many, the dance is real. The dance between trying to please God and man. And God doesn't like it. And Easter should be a reminder to us that God wants our full attention. Because He gave Himself fully for us. He didn't just give Himself in a bit. He gave Himself fully. He gave everything He had for us. We should give Him our everything. Each and every day. All that we have. So on this Easter, I ask you, have you accepted Jesus as your Saviour? Have you accepted what Jesus did on the cross into your heart? Have you had a change in your life that will affect your future for the good? And if you have, are you living a life that would please God? Are you doing the dance between God and the world? Trying to please both parties because it makes you feel good or whatever? God's not pleased with that. God's not pleased with the lukewarmness. God wants 100% like He gave to you. You know, I want my life to be like Israel said. Now, unfortunately, they didn't follow through with it. But I want my life to shine and say, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. That should be our desire. Our desire that when people look at us, that's what they should see. They shouldn't see little bits of the world. They should see the Lord. And may that be our desire every single day, that we may love the Lord and show Him wherever we go. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You for this story in the book of Kings and for Elijah and his boldness. Thank You for Your power. Thank You for the resurrection that You proved categorically that, Lord, You are the God. May each of us live our lives 100% for You as You gave Your life for us. Lord, be with us now as we close in Your name. Amen.